Brothers and sisters, let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 1 through to verse 19. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him two men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God, except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. R.C. Sproul said about this text, "Before a slave can attend to his own needs, he has to do his duty." One of the key points of biblical Christianity is loving your duty, loving the idea of duty. It's an attacked idea in our culture today. Going on with Sproul, "He will not expect his master to be grateful, for he is doing no more than he has been commanded to do. Jesus' lesson is this: if God commands us to do something and we don't, we are in trouble. However, if we do what God commands, that is not an occasion for boasting, for we have done no more than what was expected of us." So in this parable, as you heard as we read the text today, it's going on to illustrate how we should view our specific duty regarding the immediate context, which is forgiveness. As we saw last week, the path of forgiveness includes this stepwise process. We're commanded to see it through to completion. That's our duty when it comes to our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to see it through to completion. Now, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough sometimes to do that. In the context of what we're seeing in this parable, we're going to see where we get tempted to short-circuit it. Recall the path of forgiveness that we looked at from last week. Take heed to ourselves. That's the first step. This is the eye plank. This is the neck millstone that we all have. We have to do business with first before we go to a brother and rebuke them. The next thing that has to happen is we have to admit that we've been sinned against. We don't minimize and we don't exaggerate. We do our very best to be honest about the situation. We live in reality. Next, having taken the plank out of our own eye by God's grace and admitting that we've been sinned against, we rebuke the offender. And recall that rebuking is honoring. I hope that little phrase will just be engraved on your mind and heart forever. Rebuking is honoring. Rebuking is honoring. It's not attacking. When it's done according to the scriptures, it's done in humility. It's done with clarity, spelling out in what way you felt offended. It's done with kindness, and it's done with tenderness, always acknowledging that perhaps you misunderstood, and always done with a heart of warmth and love to build up and to restore. And then if the brother repents, you forgive. End of story. You let it go. It is a canceled debt. You take the loss. Now, in addition, the flip side of this is we are commanded to withhold forgiveness if there's no repentance. To maintain that tender-hearted willingness to forgive, but we can't leave the millstone around our brother's neck. We can't do that in kindness and love towards them. And so we continue in hopes that they will understand that we have warned them. Maybe we might have to get some help. We know there are other scriptures that guide us in our help, in our relationship difficulties with one another. And then finally, do it again, and 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 again. If I didn't lose count, I'm pretty sure that was 7 times. Kind of started getting repetitive, didn't it? Well, as you know, 7 is just a metaphor for keep on, keep on, keep on. But in addition to this specific duty of forgiveness, this parable also illustrates what our mind and heart should be toward duty in general. There's a process displayed here for us of going through completing a duty. And the question is, do we have a biblical view, a biblical life regarding our duty to God and to man? So in today's sermon, which is entitled, We Are Unprofitable Servants, we'll look first at verse 7. Picture of the unwise master who grants premature commendation for partial obedience, for an uncompleted task. Next, we'll look at an example of a wise master who knows how to encourage to duty through pointing to future reward. And then another example of the unwise master who grants gratitude out of place. And then finally, the parable applied. We see what a wise servant looks like, what it means to have a godly mentality as a slave of God. Do you recall when we went through the book of Romans? That whole section there where we would just say over and over again, I am a slave of God. I am a slave of God. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price, and everything that I am is His. This is the undergirding reality. We belong to Him. He is our owner. He is our master. And then some questions as usual to know, to love, and to obey God. So first of all, premature commendation. Listen again to verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? See, this is what the unwise master would do. Recall from verse 1 that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He asks these questions of his apostles, of his disciples. They're the ones who are receiving this instruction. Note also how initially Jesus places his disciples inside the parable, asking them to think like the master. He's asking them throughout the parable until the very end to consider how they would act in this story if they were the master. Of course, it's instructing them along the way as well about how to be a wise servant, and us also. So what is the scene that Jesus sets up in this parable? First of all, we enter in the midst of an incomplete duty. That is the moment before our eyes. The servant's duty is yet to be finished. Jesus lays out the kind of typical outdoor work that a servant of that time might have done. The servant has either been, say, plowing in the field, or the servant has been shepherding in the fields. Hard work, hot work, heavy work. In either case here, the picture is of a hard day of outdoor labor, which would leave one much desiring at that point to sit down and relax. Let's just take a little break. We know from the coming verses, though, that the servant's duty for the day is not complete. His break time has yet to arrive. So what we see here, Jesus focuses us in on this transition point, coming from outside to inside. The servant is there, indoors. He's completed a portion of his duty, and now if he's going to be a good servant, he's going to transition straight into the next part of his duty for that day. Now, what we see here implied in the text is the servant will be tempted to end his day's labor prematurely here at this transition point, especially given how tempting the food and the drink and the rest will appear after a hard day's work. Now, we have to see also, though, that the master, the unwise master, would give in to the temptation to offer a way out of the faithful servant's duty completion. This is how we make snowflakes. And we'll get to that if you don't know what a snowflake is. The younger ones in the room. You make a snowflake by offering them pleasant ways out of their duty. That's how we build snowflakes. That's how we make weak men and women who do not know how to persevere. Next we see this temptation towards premature commendation. Come at once. See that? At once. And sit down to eat. Don't worry about finishing your task. Don't worry about future reward. You deserve your best life now. You see, the future reward that marks the completed duty is being grabbed hold of by the unwise master and brought into the current moment where it does not belong. And the master, the unwise master, will be tempted to offer this prematurely and will give in. And I believe probably many of us have been unwise leaders in our past. Now, this will seem like an encouragement and a help. It will seem so kind. The kindness of the wicked is cruelty, the scriptures tell us. We have to have wisdom from God's word to know what true kindness and leadership really is. Because see, what happens here, this supposed kindness that feels so natural to us breeds terrible sin patterns in the servant. Pride. Look at my hard work. Look at what I have done. Disobedience. Because, write this one down, partial obedience is disobedience. You know, it's good that many of us had teachers that did not give us partial credit for questions that we got wrong. We understand from the Bible that we need to persevere and complete what God has called us to do, and to help one another do that. Because you know what? If we don't, we'll be like that crippled caterpillar that may never learn to fly, because you come down and you snip the cocoon and help it out. You see, this type of leadership is crippling. It creates laziness, which can be virtually incurable. A recalcitrant child, a recalcitrant and stubborn prodigal. We've all seen this. This kind of laziness that gets woven into our souls. We all probably know this feeling. I'll just take a little break. And then what happens to the time? It's crippling. It also breeds short-sighted impatience. It's the now-focused, the me-time generation that this breeds. Short-circuiting duty with premature commendation creates those who are impatient and don't know how to persevere. And it also creates an entitlement mentality. Look at what I've done. Everybody else I've known my whole life has given me commendation for partially completed tasks. What is wrong with you to be so unjust and not give me what is due to me? You owe me. Now, I hope that you've seen a lot of these kinds of things in your own life so far in this scripture. But I hope you also will see what a culture looks like that embraces this and practices this. Because all you have to do is spend 5 minutes searching in the news to find this embodied in the reality of our culture today. Here's another example. God gives us a work week. Did you know that? Saturday is not play day. Did you know that? I mean, show me that in the Bible. Saturday is not play day. Monday is work day. Say it with me. Tuesday is work day. Wednesday is work day. Thursday is work day. Friday is work day. Saturday is work day. 6 days you shall work. That's what God commands us in His Sabbath commandment. 6 days you shall work. Now He blesses us along the way with meals with our families and evening time prayer and times of refreshing in the morning as we're with Him praising Him. He gives us these intermittent nourishments and rests along the way. But those are not to interfere with our work that we're called to do. Those are to strengthen us unto the work that we are called to do. But then we rest, right? Come and sit down to eat. On Sundays, we rest. We get a foretaste of heaven here on this day where we actually consciously, intentionally, obediently set aside all of our work, all of our own thoughts, and focus on Him and enjoy Him with His people all the day long. Now, tell the truth. We love to work. Every one of us loves to work. I know we do. Guess what? It's because Christians love to work. But we love the Lord's day, don't we? You know, because the day is coming when the work is done. The day is coming when the work is finished, when dominion will have been completed, and the elect will have be brought in, and we will be done with our work. Glory, hallelujah. Now, you know, in heaven, we're still going to enjoy all kinds of great fruitfulness. Don't get me wrong. Heaven is continued fruitfulness and in many ways continued work, but not work against the sin and the thistles and this brokenness of this world. So I hope you'll see the temptation towards short-circuiting God's Sabbath. Now, in terms of forgiveness, some food for thought. When we think through the forgiveness process that Jesus laid out that I went through before, I think you can probably all see a number of transition points there where you could certainly be tempted to stop and settle for partial obedience and beg for partial credit. Or if we're not doing it, we may encourage others to do so. Well, you know, you've done enough there. Well, has repentance and reconciliation and restoration occurred? Are you back to a relationship that is not awkward and that is beautiful and enjoyable? Well, if not, there's still work to do. And we need to follow through and have the Lord's help in doing that. Now, in terms of general duties, we can also think through the process and note some points where we will be tempted towards laziness and premature commendation. So I hope that you will see this is a part of what Jesus is warning us against in our lives. You know, children, you've been given many things to do in each day, things to accomplish, things to finish. You've probably noticed the temptation for premature commendation, the idea to take a rest before you should, the idea to take a break and stop before you should. Parents, you may have also been noticed your own temptation to premature commendation. Your child is working hard, they're sweating, they're pushing through, perhaps some outdoor work. And instead of pressing through to the completion of the task, you see that they're tired and you call a timeout before you should. Be wise in these things. You can overwork someone, okay? But I want us to look to God for wisdom in how we lead others. But the wise master does not act this way. The wise master understands the situation, understands the moment in question, and knows really how to encourage and build up a Christian laborer, a Christian worker, one who loves God and who knows how to persevere. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. You see, the wise master understands these temptation times. The wise master lays out two things: the remaining actions to complete the duty and the promised reward of a job well done. It's very simple. You want to know how to be an encourager? It's right here. You have to know the duties that your friend is trying to complete, and you have to know the promised rewards that go along with it. You have to encourage to completion the task and point to the coming reward associated with it. So what are the remaining actions in this story? First of all, prepare something for my supper. So there's a perspective to being a servant that is in view here. That's part of being an encourager, is helping others have the right perspective in the work that we're called to do. Our work is unto our glorious Savior. Our work is unto the one who suffered and bled on that cross for us. Our work is unto the invincible, eternal Christ who reigns on his throne right now. You start there. Because what does the master do? What does the servant do? He first prepares something for his master. His focus is on his master. The servant is commanded to think first of the master's commands, first of the master's comforts. Instead of thinking of the work he's already done and his own subsequent hunger and thirst and weariness, he is to set his mind on his master's hunger, his master's thirst, and his master's weariness. Step one, complete your task with an eye to the master who gave you the task. Next, you have to gird yourself. There's a time that each one of us will come to, and we continue to come to these days. Okay? Children, find the oldest person you know and ask them, do you still have to gird yourself up? Okay? Do you still have to gird yourself up, or is it easy now? And, you know, old folks, get ready to tell some stories of perseverance. Okay? We need these stories in our midst. You see, this is the time the servant must press into his own soul, commanding his own soul to obedience. We talk to ourselves. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. We must gird up ourselves. Having prepared the supper, there's still more work to do. To complete his job, it's another transition point. And we must gird ourselves up in every moment of transition. Matthew Henry says, Christ's servants, when they are to wait upon him, must gird themselves, must free themselves from everything that is entangling and encumbering, and fit themselves with a close application of mind to go on and go through with their work. They must gird up the loins of their mind. So, practically, this servant is called to think upon the master's joy and the coming reward for the master and from the master. Now, you should have seen the look in TJ's eyes Friday night when I took that first bite of burger. He was very happy to see me enjoying that. And the special sauce that he made to go on it, you know what I'm talking about. The joy you get in bringing pleasure to others as a servant. And servants understand. And here's the deal. We are wired by God to find our deepest pleasure in bringing him pleasure. That is how we persevere. That is how we persevere. That is how we gird ourselves, is contemplating that the God of the universe, who made all things with his word, and who is great and majestic and infinite and holy and pure beyond our capacity to ever think or understand, made us to bring pleasure to his soul, to his eternal being. That's you. That's you as you go through your life serving him and doing your duty to him. Gird up your mind with that truth. Gird up your mind with that great truth. The master goes on and says, serve me till I have eaten and drunk. You see, we find here what the completion of the task is. The servant's day's work is done only after he has finished serving the evening meal to his master. So we find out now that this marks the completion of this servant's assigned daily duty. In the midst, this is a tough duty. In the midst of all the smells and all the sights, the food and the drink. Now, I mean, you kind of test it as you're cooking it, right? To make sure it tastes okay, right? So, but in any case, he can't sit down and eat and drink until he's got his master taken care of. So imagine all that, the food and the drink and the picture of his master's rest and his master's satisfaction. And there he is, hungry and tired and weary. And he is told, he's commanded by Jesus here to ignore his own needs and attend to his master to the very end. Now, what can make us do that? Well, did Jesus attend to his own needs, brothers and sisters? When he was upon that cross, did he attend to his own comfort? Did he think of his own satisfaction? No. He was bringing satisfaction to his Father. His Father, through that sacrifice for you and me, propitiated, satisfied you and me, made his friends through his suffering upon the cross. And so, the only way to walk in this way, the only way to walk like this, is to remember that Jesus pressed through to the end of his duty. Jesus looked to his Father's satisfaction, not his own. And this puts in mind for us, brothers and sisters, the idea of perseverance and the connection that perseverance has with attending to your master's pleasure and understanding that you bring pleasure and satisfaction to God in the obedience that he works through you, the obedience of faith in Christ. You know, you can grieve your Father in heaven. Did you know that? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you think that's the only thing that you can do for your Father in heaven is to grieve him? No. You can please him. You can please him. Brothers and sisters, your relationship with God is such that through your life of service, you can please him. In some mysterious way, Jesus Christ tells us in this parable that our current relationship with the triune God of the universe is somewhat similar to how this servant completes the daily task of taking care of his master. You know, when we're here worshiping God, sometimes we think, well, it's all just for us. It's all just for me. I don't have anything to offer to God. Well, now, there's some grain of truth in that. But we have to be careful and be discerning in how we use our words. Did you know that the Lord's service is an accurate way of describing Christian worship? It's in the scriptures, that phrase. And it's got that dual meaning of us serving God as a response to God serving us. And the mutual relational pleasure that we have in the participation, the communion with Almighty God. The back and forth. That's why our liturgy is what it is. It is a back and forth between us and God. Just like all of life. And it is not wooden. Tell me about the prayers of the saints. Think about it. They go up before God as a what? What's the word? Pleasing aroma. You, in faith, in Christ, right now on Mount Zion, you, listening to this sermon with faith towards Christ, you, receiving his word, responding to his word in faith, you are pleasing aroma. Bach says, and that must be known to your soul and must be made a reality to your soul by the Holy Spirit if you are to persevere, if you are to press through and be this kind of servant that doesn't demand credit, doesn't demand accolades, doesn't demand premature commendation, doesn't demand gratitude, but says at the end, oh, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what was expected of me. He must increase. We must decrease. I don't know about you. Do you ever just sense that you just get in the way of God? So let's be like this servant. Anonymous. Unrecognized. Waiting patiently for God's commendation. Bach says, the slave must serve the master before taking care of himself. The slave must prepare a meal, serve it, and then wait until the master has finished eating. Only then can he feed himself. Go at once and prepare the meal and then gird yourself so you can continue to serve the meal at the table. As always with a servant, the master's wishes come first. The me generation. The best life now. Big fat lie. You don't have your best life now. I just got some news for you. This life is a battlefield. And the parts of it that God in His mercy gives for us to remember in eternity, the best parts will be onerous in comparison to eternal life. What is our promised reward? It's described here as afterward you will eat and drink. The wise master helps the servant by laying out the promised reward as food for the servant's soul during the finishing phase of work. So not only is the servant feasting on the master's pleasure in the meal and the rest, but the servant is also having an early taste of his own meal yet to come, pondering it by faith. Focusing upon the promised reward is another part of perseverance. First, you focus upon the pleasure of your master. And next, you focus upon your own pleasure, your pleasure to come, which will be pleasure shared with the master. It's shared pleasure, the best kind of pleasure. I would have much rather have eaten that hamburger and eaten that French onion dip with my friends Friday night and my wife than by myself. It is always shared pleasure for us. So when we focus upon the promised reward to come, eternal reward, heaven, did you know that we are getting a taste of them now? So this is something very unique about faith. Faith is actually participating in the promised reward even now. Not fully, but in some way in faith we're feeding already upon the promised reward when we call it to mind, remember, and believe it. We experience a little bit of it somehow already. God pours forth a little bit of heaven's future into earth's right now. When we are struggling and we need perseverance, when we are in this dry land, He gives us a drink of heaven's water. Yes, He does. And it is good water. And it is refreshing water. And it clears your mind right up. And it gives you good vision and strength. And boom, you pop up and you're on your way to do your duty gladly, rejoicing. We can think through being a faithful servant and being a wise leader as a result of these principles. I hope you can see that it's going to give you instruction in being a good servant and in being a good leader. To be a good leader, one must first be a good follower. Now, I learned this. I don't even know the name of the tool. I learned this with a tool in my hand on FFG 26, the USS Gallery down in Mayport, Florida, with Bosun's Mate Third Class Johnson, I think was his name. Don't quote me on that. And I followed him for 6 weeks and chipped paint, right? And, you know, the paint that needs to be chipped is not the paint that's in air conditioning, right? So it was in the summertime, and it was nasty, and it was hot, and it was dirty work, and there was no appreciation for it. And when you got done, nobody was saying, good job, way to go. It was like, well, okay, next. And you just went right through, and you did it. And knowing the pain and the suffering of that job creates the necessary understanding for a leader to be a good leader when they instruct someone to do a job like that. One must know the temptations and difficulties of the duty in order to wisely help another one through it. You see that? To be a good leader, you have to be a good follower. You have to have been through it. You have to have submitted yourself to it. To be a good leader, you have to know that you can't be an individual. An individualist, excuse me. You can't believe in individualism. The height of Christianity is not, the height of Christian maturity is not, hey, I'm on my own, leave me alone. That's the height of, that's the depths of immaturity. And it's not Christian. So we have to be connected to one another and go through things together. To be a good follower, conversely, listen now, especially children, listen as you're growing up in your parents' home. To be a good leader, to be a good follower, to experience your followership properly, you have an eye towards being a leader in the future. Learn what you're going through, not just for yourself, but to teach it to others. Knowing that you will be called to help others through their duties and will help you attend with more energy and effort and focus to your own current duties. Not only what am I learning, but what am I learning in ways that I can help others in the future as well and be an encouragement. I mean, don't you love to tell stories of how people encouraged you? That's a great way. You know, I love telling stories about ways my dad encouraged me, you know, to my kids. And that's the simple thing, is that those lessons were written permanently on my heart by my dad. Well, the master can be unwise in other ways. The other illustration here is I've called gratitude out of place in verse 9. Not only premature commendation, but gratitude that's out of place. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Jesus shows us that gratitude does not fit with a completed commandment. So if you do what is expected of you, do not expect thanks. That's kind of the principle boiled down. The message to you as a servant is if you do what is expected of you, do not expect thanks. Gratitude, though, fits when one has gone above and beyond the required commandment. In military, we'd call it above and beyond the call of duty. This is impossible to achieve, though, in regard to our relationship with God. You can never put God in a spot where he owes you gratitude. Bach says, Jesus concludes his parable with the question that is the center of the comparison. Does the master thank the slave for doing what he is commanded to do? Again, the question is rhetorical, and the expected negative answer is indicated by this participle here. No thank you accompanies the activity, for the slave has only performed what he is supposed to do. So the grammar structure there makes it very clear it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. And Jesus even says, I think not. But what does fit? So if gratitude doesn't fit, what does fit? Well, appropriately timed commendations. We see this in the parable of the talents. You're probably all thinking about this throughout the sermon today. Matthew 25, his Lord said to him, well done, parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. See, they're faithful. He completed the duty. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But what does he say to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. He tells him, you've been faithful. He tells him he's going to entrust him with future tasks that he'll be faithful with. He gives him the joy of the Lord as a result of it. So the idea of gratitude here is a debt, something that is owed. That's not how the Lord leads us. We should never expect that we've placed the Lord in our debt. Do you think that maybe you might think that way sometimes? I think we all are guilty of that sometimes. You know, look at me, look what I've done. And then it goes on to, and I'm not like that other person. You know, it's really ugly and nasty. The only thing God owes us is eternal death and destruction and torment. The only thing we've ever earned from God is justice. I'll tell you, all these people clamoring in the streets for justice, I promise you, brothers and sisters, they don't want one drop of justice. They do not want one drop of justice. They will be like what we see in the scriptures. They will call for the hills and the earth to fall on them and cover them when they stand before the great God of the universe. Clamoring for justice, their mouths will be stopped. My heart aches for them. Yours should as well. The only hope for us with God and us with one another is mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness. And true justice established in the hand of the civil magistrate wielding the sword of God's wrath righteously, properly. Wise leaders, here's a principle, know the difference between gratitude, which is this idea of debt, and commendation. It is possible to give commendation without gratitude. And so discernment needs to be key, present and important, a key aspect before we speak. Okay? Wise followers, in addition, and maybe you'll learn this today for the first time, understand that gratitude out of place can short-circuit your path towards maturity and turn you into a quick melting snowflake. No snowflakes at Foothills. One of our mottos. Okay? No snowflakes at Foothills. Okay? Now, verse 10, we see the wise servant takes all this home and has a way of living and thinking as a servant that takes them all through their whole life. Likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So Jesus turns the parable's application now towards those who are servants. He's been asking them to think as masters, and now he says, do like the servant. He takes this parable into the realm of our relationship with God at this point in time, making it very clear where the application lies. How are the servants of God to approach the process of obedience and recognition? Well, not like the Pharisees. You know, this whole thing, of course, is set in the context of the partial obedience, the disobedience, pride, short-sightedness, impatience, self-righteousness, the look at me, the I deserve it now mentality of the Pharisees, of the leaders of the false Jewish religion of that time. So what are we to do as servants? Okay, well, number one, the very simple idea is be obedient completely. Be obedient completely. All right, because see, in this world, every voice that comes to you is going to offer you partial credit. Well, you know, you did pretty good. You did all right. Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is to be your goal, Christian? When you pull back and you put the arrow on the string and you take aim, what is the center of that target that you are aiming for? Perfection. Okay, that is not legalism. That is biblical goal setting for your life. Make it your aim when you awake in the morning to not sin a single time that day. That is your aim. To reject every sinful temptation and notion that comes your way and to live out God's commandments in fullness to the very best of your ability every moment of the day. See, because the text says, when you have done all those things which you are commanded. Let me think. When you have partially completed some of the things. No, that's not what it says. When you have done, that means completed, not some of the things, all of the things which you are commanded. Now listen, rejoice that your Father in heaven loves you so much that he gives you commandments. Commandments are a sign of love. Commandments are a sign that you belong to your Father in heaven. Rejoice in God's law. Rejoice in his commandments to you. You know, in this world today, you'll be taught other messages. You'll be told the commandments of God are too strict for a modern world. You'll be told the commandments of God are too hard. That was the Old Testament, you'll hear. Well, here's the New Testament. When you have done all those things which you are commanded. That's Genesis to Revelation, brothers and sisters. You see, only upon completion of our duty may we even begin to take stock of our own status in this equation. Do you see the time factor? After you have completely fulfilled the commandments, all of them that have been given to you, only then do you even start to take stock of your own place in this whole equation. So we could stop right here and say, well, I don't even know if I'm ever going to get to the part where I say we are unprofitable servants. I don't even know if I'm going to ever get to the spot when I say we have done what was our duty to do. Maybe on Sunday. Maybe on Sundays, we can look back over the prior week and we can say, that week, we see the process of sanctification taking place, and we can say, we're moving more in that direction of doing all the things that He commands. You see, we have to judge ourselves accurately, is what we're told here. There are two ways that we are told to judge ourselves. We are unprofitable servants. Okay? And the heart of the flesh is to think that you are somehow profitable to God. That somehow you're needed by God. You're not needed by God. None of us are. God created us in the overflow of His abundance. None of us add one bit to His glory. We glorify God. Amen and hallelujah. But we don't add one bit to His glory, brothers and sisters. There's no profit in you or me for God. We are unprofitable servants. And any profit for God that does come in our lives, say it with me, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. His profit is His profit. It originates from Him. He alone is the beginning and the middle and the end of our obedience. The end of any day, if you had those moments when you're praying and you're looking back and you can see those moments of obedience in that day, what do you think when you're looking at it? Well, I bet if you're in the Spirit, you think, praise be to God. I made some progress today by His grace. That's what we think. That was a good work that He had created in advance for me to walk into. And today He helped me see it, and I walked into it by His grace. We've done what was our duty to do. First of all, you're an unprofitable servant. Secondly, you have to say about yourself, I've just done what was my duty to do. And what we see here is that there's no end to our duty in this life. You need to let that sink in. All right, there's no timeouts. There's no duty timeouts for you as a Christian. The Christian life is duty, start to finish. I hope you'll really hear that. And every moment of obedience in your life, which is 24/7, is an expression of some duty that you have towards God. And you've just done what you were expected to do. Well, Lord, don't I get a few hours that are my own? That I can set my own schedule for a little while? Don't I get to turn off the duty clock a little bit? I mean, even being here, you know, as we rest, it's a dutiful rest. Brothers and sisters, we live a life of duty as Christians. We swim in the ocean of duty as Christians. There's no escaping it. You can try to. You can try to, you know, hop out. Can't get rid of it. It's still right there. You're still in it. The question is whether you're drowning or whether you're sailing. You'll either rejoice and enjoy the duty of life that God has given to you, or you'll be drowned under it. We expect no reward as a merit earned by ourselves. That's what this means in theological terms. We expect no reward as a merit earned by ourselves. We see any future reward from God as the overflow of Christ's merits granted unto us. Calvin puts it this way. We have brought nothing of our own, but have only done what we were bound by the law to do. Christ speaks here of an entire observance of the law, which is nowhere to be found. For the most perfect of all men is still at a great distance from that righteousness which the law demands. The present equation is not, are we justified by works, but is the observance of the law meritorious of any reward from God? This latter question is answered in the negative. For God holds us for His slaves, and therefore reckons all that can proceed from us to be His just right. Nay, though it were true that a reward is somehow due to the observance of the law in respect of merit, It will not therefore follow that any man is justified by the merits of works. For we all fail. And not only is our obedience imperfect, but there is not a single part of it that corresponds exactly to the judgment of God. So, how should we unprofitable servants think through and apply these principles to our lives? Well, as usual, some questions, some food for thought for you in your walk with the Lord and your family life. To know and to love and obey God better, because if you're not knowing God better, you're not living the Christian life. So that's what these questions are for. Where might you be prone to short-circuit the forgiveness process? Remember, heed yourself, admit someone sinned against you, rebuke them, forgive them if they repent, don't forgive if they don't repent, repeat. Where in your life are you weak? Where are you tempted to take a rest and desire premature commendation or even gratitude? Next. Do you see in any way in your own life that you're prone to seek gratitude from God as if He owes you thanks? Are you a snowflake? You know, this is a term that has been applied. You may have been curious, right? Is he going to tell us what it means? Well, the most recent dictionary definition says a less resilient person who's more prone to taking offense. This is a snowflake. Okay, and why is that? Because you've been propped up with every little tiny thing you've ever... Oh, that's fantastic. You picked up the pencil. Way to go. Thank you for picking up your pencil when the job was to finish your math homework. Okay? Right? Okay? And so we create snowflakes. And what happens is you become addicted to others giving you commendation and thanks. And you're crippled without the constant smiles and happy countenance of the people around you. Well, let me tell you something. If that's your fuel, you're going to run out of gas in no time flat once you start trying to live in this world. Because what we read about in the liturgy today, that's what's coming for you. If they hated your master, they will hate you as well. And if you're looking for fuel from then, all you're going to get is a ruined engine. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't be a snowflake. Drink from God's happy smile. Drink from the countenance provided for you in Christ upon the cross. Drink there often. Drink there deep. Drink there over and over again, I implore you. It will be your soul's delight and food and strength throughout this world, which will try to steal your delight, steal your strength, and steal your joy. Don't be a snowflake. Be a tree planted by streams of living water, meditating on God's law day and night, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Be planted like that. And this is what leadership helps you with, the younger ones, the older ones. It helps you to plant your roots in Jesus and for his voice to be the voice you're after. Because he says that my sheep know my voice. They hear me and they follow me. This is what we are after. This is what your pastor is after for you. I hope this is what you are after. Husbands, as you disciple your wives and children. Parents, as you lead your children. As you disciple and help lead your friends. As you're helping one another in this church, it is just simply to hear the voice of God in his word by his spirit. And find that to be your source of commendation. Do you understand the difference that we've brought out in today's sermon between commendation and gratitude? I hope that you will store that away and consider that in your future conversations. Next, do you ponder this day, the Sabbath day, as you press into 6 full days of work. Because God gives the Sabbath day to you as an encouragement in your hard and grueling work that you are called to do. Figure out how much sleep you need to be healthy. Figure out how much time you need to eat and fellowship with your family. Figure out the time that you need to be in prayer with God, morning and evening at least. And the rest of that time, brothers and sisters, schedule yourself if you can down to the minute in the work of dominion and the Great Commission. I want to see the dirt kicking up behind you in your life of dominion, in your life of making disciples. In your life, when you ponder this thing that is laid out for us by this scripture today, are you pondering heaven? Are you pondering heaven? You need to be. You need to be pondering heaven, studying heaven, considering. Don't you love the understatement that we have in Scripture? Come and sit down and eat. Well, there's a great coming one day to His presence, and a great sitting down from the work of dealing with sin through the proclamation of the gospel in our lives, through this world, through this battlefield that we live in. And there's an eating that's coming. We get a taste of it today, but there's a time coming when it's going to be unveiled. And you're going to see Christ in all of His glory, and you're not going to die. And you're going to be able to take it in, and you're going to be able to see Him as He sees you and enjoy Him forever and ever and ever in a perfect body with no death and no suffering and no sadness. No disappointment whatsoever, and perfect fellowship with one another in a perfect and endless world where every bit of work you do has no futility in it. Forever and ever and ever. Think on these things to help you through this long life filled with so many disappointments and uncertainties. Next, have you considered how your premature commendation or out-of-place gratitude may hinder and harm the growth and maturation of others? Have you thought about that? And you can do this to your children. So parents, consider this in your parenting. Have you thought about this? Have you given thought to this? Do you view yourself as an unprofitable servant? Is that really how you view yourself? Is that the cry of your soul? He must increase, I must decrease. A part of knowing yourself to be an unprofitable servant is this great joy of knowing the duty that God has given to you. And the only path to the joy that's involved in this is to know that you're an unprofitable servant. And in this, God in His kindness to you, brothers and sisters, He has instructed you in the duty of your life. Isn't that good news? We don't have to guess about this. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to consult endless philosophical textbooks of the Bible. And praise be to God in His kindness to us. He's given us wonderful documents, summary documents, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism to help us get these things distilled for our minds to memorize. So do you know your duty as a Christian? This is a list of duties we would all share. It would be something that is universal for every Christian, indeed for every person. Do you know your duties as a human being before God who made you? Next, do you know your duty as a Christian man or a Christian woman? Did you know that feminism is a lie? And that you, as a man, have a different set of duties as a Christian man than the set of duties given to Christian women? Young ladies, do you understand this? Have you studied this? Young men, you understand this? Have you studied this? If something goes bump in the night, Samuel, it's your job to get out of bed with the pistol, not your mom's. Okay, you and your dad. You're the ones that are going downstairs, right? Am I preaching truth here? Yeah, okay. So, do you see that there are duties given to us that are different for men and different for women? Next, this extends to wives and husbands in the family. You understand, husbands, you have different duties in your family than the wives do, and wives, you have different duties than your husbands. These are given to you in Scripture. It's a great joy to know these things. God is good to us. Did you know that your family has duties? Each Christian family has a purpose and a duty that we all share. Every family shares. God gives families for a specific set of purposes and duties in the earth. Okay? It's all subsumed under the heading of taking dominion. But it has to do with fruitfulness, the bearing and raising of children in a godly home, and raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord unto Christian maturity so they can do it again and again and again until Jesus comes back to a world that looks like it belongs to him. Next, what's the duty of our church? Right? Every church has a set of duties. God, Christ the shepherd of the church, has given to us. And this will be a set of duties that we share with every other local assembly in the world that are biblical. We have these duties. It's good to know these things. And then ultimately, there is our duty towards the kingdom of God as individuals, as men, as women, as husbands, as wives, as children, as members of a church, as members of a nation, as business owners, as employees, as employers. Whatever you do, you have your duties. Part of our job as parents is to make sure that our children understand their duties before God in life and love them and enjoy them as an unprofitable servant. Do you know the only profit is in Christ? Do you reckon all that proceeds from you to be God's just right and praise his grace? This is the evidence that you understand yourself to be an unworthy servant. That you reckon, as Calvin said, all that proceeds from you to be God's just right, and you praise his grace that any of it has come forth from you. That great and eternal river that he foreordained gets to flow through you. That you get to have that great pleasure. Do you love God's commandments? Unprofitable servants love the commandments of their master because they love their master. Because his commandments are an expression of his desires. And we love to fulfill his desires. Because he is our gracious heavenly Father who loves us with an everlasting love. Well, brothers and sisters, I'll end with this question. You probably all have already thought of it. This set of questions. Who is the only profitable servant? You know his name. You know stories about him. He lives forever and ever. He spoke this parable to us that we've studied today. He is the only one who's profitable. Who is the only one who did his duty perfectly in every moment of his life? You know his name. You know what he went through. You know he was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our glorious Redeemer. You know he was lifted up on high, the great and majestic King. He is the profitable one. And as he lives in us and through us, we can be joyful, unprofitable servants. Think of it. Did Jesus Christ praise himself? Jesus Christ laid himself in a tomb and waited for his Father's praise. And it came. Came on that morning when the Father raised him from the dead. We know that it was by the Holy Spirit of God that the Father from above, showing forth his approbation of the death and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought him back from the dead. You think Jesus ascended himself up into heaven? God the Father brought him before the throne, brought him up into heaven. Showing forth his glory to all the world. Jesus Christ did not proclaim his own praises. Jesus Christ did not insist on premature commendation. Jesus Christ waited for his Father's word. Jesus Christ lived for his Father's glory. It's a lesson to us. It's a lesson to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge in our sinfulness we are so prone to seek commendation and to seek premature praise and to somehow bring you into our debt or bring others into our debt. And so, Lord, we as unprofitable servants look to Jesus Christ, the only profitable servant, here in this day, praising you and thanking you, Lord, that you have raised us from the dead in Christ and that you have brought us into the King's service. And that we get to enjoy the lives together of unprofitable servants, rejoicing in your great profit in and through us for your glory. Oh God, to your name be glory. To your name alone, oh God, be glory forever and ever and ever.